We're titled today's message, The Father of Glory, The Father of Glory. He prays there, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of Glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Several years ago, Linda and I had the opportunity of visiting London, and one of the sites that we visited was the Tower of London, which houses the crown jewels. The question that most visitors ask about the crown jewels is, are they real? Yes, they are real. And while the crown jewels are real, I didn't know this, they're not the 11th century originals. The civil wars that began in 1642 effectively ended with the execution of Charles I in 1649. After his death, the victorious parliamentarians ordered the destruction of the crown jewels, intent on removing all sacred symbols of monarchy. They melted down the gold and pried the jewels out, sold them off. Charles II personally directed discussions about the remaking of the royal regalia, and this would have been in the 1600s. The cost of recreating the 11 principal pieces of the regalia was estimated at some £13,000, which at the time was the cost similar to fully equipping three warships. The imperial state crown, one of the 11 pieces, this is the crown that the monarch wears as they leave Westminster Abbey after the coronation. The imperial state crown contains 2,868 diamonds, 17 sapphires, 11 emeralds, 269 pearls, and 4 rubies. One of the diamonds is the Cullinan II, which weighs in at 317.4 carats, the second largest diamond in the world. The sovereign scepter, which is another one of the 11 pieces, has been used at every coronation since Charles II in 1661. It was transformed in 1910 by George V by the addition of the spectacular Cullinan I diamond. This remains the largest top quality cut white diamond in the world, weighing in at 530.2 carats. Over 30 million people have seen the crown jewels in their present setting at the Tower of London. They're possibly the most visited objects in Britain, perhaps the world. The crown jewels contain some of the world's most exceptional diamonds and jewels, a collection indeed suited for royalty. As we look at the passage this morning, Paul's prayer for these believers is that they would come to a deep understanding, he says, the wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. And Him here is God, the Father of glory, the Sovereign of all sovereigns. And in this knowledge of Him, that we would have be enlightened to the hope of His calling. And my wife is quite a follower of, you know, reading up on the royal family, all the events happening. Perhaps it's every little girl's dream to be a princess. You know, when Harry and William were still eligible, the number of suitors was a large number who wanted to be married to a prince. We're not talking about a calling to the British monarchy. We're talking about a calling to the Sovereign, the God of heaven. Not only His calling, but the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, if you thought the crown jewels were rich, and they are, the Sovereign of heaven is far richer than the British monarch and has vested more riches in His heirs than any heir to any throne. But He also prays that they would know the exceeding greatness of His power. At one time, it said that the British lumberjack, the sun never set on it, that they had They own land and had control of lands across the globe. That's a lot of power. But we're going to see that the power we're talking about here, that Paul prays they would be enlightened to, far exceeds the exceeding greatness of this power. So we're going to look at this morning three things. An understanding of God the Father of glory, who He is, what is His calling for us, what is His inheritance in us, and what is His power toward us. First of all, His glorious calling. He says that you may know the hope of His calling. I'm going to run through a lot of scriptures, so hang on to your seat. We're going to look, first of all, the nature of His glorious calling. First, it's an irrevocable calling. Romans 11:29 says, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Jude verse 1 says, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. It's irrevocable. It's preserved. It's sure. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. So it's irrevocable, preserved, and a sure calling. It's a privileged calling. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, he says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. The base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. As it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So it's a calling not based upon our qualifications. A lot of discussion in recent years about someone who's not of royalty bearing into the royal family. They don't have the status, in other words. And aren't you glad that we've been adopted into God's family, not based upon the fact that we have status, that we have righteousness, that we have goodness. God has chosen the weak things. It's an important and a worthy calling. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an important calling. You know, the Bible tells us that all monarchies will one day come to their end. But our calling to be part of God's family, to rule and reign with Him, will be forever, forever. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. It's a heavenly and a holy calling. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Romans chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. You know, if you follow what happened with the royal family, Sometimes individuals, and perhaps they're not of status and they marry into the royal family, they struggle to live up to the protocol, the expectation of being a royal. You know, there's an expectation when we're adopted into God's family. He said, you've been given a heavenly calling, a holy calling. Now you're to live holy. You're a son of the King of Heaven who is absolutely pure and righteous. Well, maybe you've told your children, I can remember my dad saying this when I was a teenager, and we'd be going out somewhere. He'd say, now you remember, you bear the name Craven and you represent this family with whatever you do where you're going. We call ourselves Christian. Do we live up to the name? Do we live up to the name? Does our behavior honor the sovereign of heaven? It's a holy calling. What are our responsibilities in light of God's calling? We're to make sure of the calling. 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Make sure of your calling. I said last week, I get more concerned with time that there's so many people that call themselves Christian. I have no idea what that means. I think it's just belonging to a church or another social group, a religious social group. They don't have any understanding that it means having a relationship with Jesus Christ. And this is what Ephesians is telling us. It's through Christ that we have this relationship. We're children of God. And yet they claim to say they're a Christian, they're a child of God, that they have a relationship with Him. Yeah, they probably never open their Bible and let God talk to them. They probably rarely pray and talk to God, but they say they have a relationship with Him. Make sure of your calling. In the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verse 6, Paul said, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. And some turn away. Some turn away. Make sure of your calling. Another thing, the Scripture says we're to walk worthy of the calling. Here in Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And just as the queen has an expectation of her grandson and their, his spouse to walk worthy of the calling of being a royal, God has the same expectation. Walk worthy of the calling. I'm holy, you're to be holy. Walk worthy of the calling. 1 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Walk worthy of the calling. We have this high, heavenly, holy calling. If we're a believer, we're a child of God. And the Scripture says, walk worthy of that calling. Why is this important? What's God's plan and purpose? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel. Why? For the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The obtaining of the glory. I don't know how many here were alive and watched or witnessed the coronation of Queen Elizabeth. It's been a few years since we've had a coronation. That's a spectacular event. You know, the riches of the crown jewels are just a part of all that goes on in the coronation of a new monarch. And the scripture says here, God has saved us for the obtaining of the glory of God. You know, we marvel at the riches and the magnitude of a coronation that will pale in insignificance to what God has in plan for us. Hebrews 9:15, and for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. He's called us to receive an eternal inheritance. I read, as I was reading up, I don't know all this stuff. I have to read during the week to learn all this information. The queen actually holds, they're held in trust by the government, but they belong to her, the crown jewels. And it gets passed to the next monarch. That's quite an inheritance. You own the two biggest diamonds in the world. That's certainly one you couldn't fit in a ring and put on your hand. Receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. 1 Peter 5:10, but may the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. He's called us to his eternal glory. That's our calling. That's our inheritance. 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. A glorious calling. Secondly, let's look at a glorious inheritance. He says that you may know, that's the phrase he prays. The second thing is, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? As we've already seen, the Bible says that as believers we have been called to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, called to receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The God of all grace has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Now, if the British monarchy boasts such things as the crown jewels when the heir receives his inherited title and position, what do you suppose the glorious reception of our eternal inheritance will be like? Especially when it comes from the one, the Bible says, the Father of all glory. The Father of all glory. Let's look at the nature of the rich inheritance. The word translated riches here, and we immediately think materially when we read that word. The word actually just means abundant. Ideas of abundant glory, rich glory, abundant glory. And God is an abundantly glorious God. Listen at the scripture, Romans 9:23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Ephesians 3:8. Paul says, to me who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Ephesians 3:16, Paul's second prayer in this book, he prays that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. A familiar verse, Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. We've been looking in Ephesians chapter 1, the first paragraph, about all the spiritual blessings in Christ that he's given us. He's adopted us. He's redeemed us. He's given us an inheritance. He's given us the guarantee, the down payment of the Holy Spirit. Colossians 1:27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Ephesians 2:4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. And so many times we think of riches, we can only think physically and materially. And part of Paul's prayer here is that their eyes might be opened and lightened to the spiritual blessings, the spiritual riches in Christ, the lasting riches. You know, whatever material riches you have, when you die, you leave them. One guy said, and you never see a hearse pulling a trailer. whatever you have, you're going to leave it. But the spiritual blessings you have in Christ are eternal. Are eternal. They will never end. Ephesians makes the emphasis of the fact that all of this is ours in Christ. It's through Christ. Hebrews tells us that Christ is the brightness of his glory. That is the Father, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. John chapter 1, verse 14, speaking of Christ, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus said in John 14, 9, he said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul here is praying for these believers. I'm praying that your understanding, you'd be enlightened to the riches that you have, the glory of God that's yours in Christ. That's what he's praying. So God is an abundantly glorious God, but God abundantly pours out his glory on us, his children. 1 Timothy 6:17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Titus 3:4-6, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. His love and in his kindness, he washed us, he saved us, and the scripture says he poured out the renewing of his Holy Spirit on us abundantly. 2 Peter 1:10 and 11. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. An abundant entrance into the heavenly kingdom. Now, I've never seen the coronation, but I'm sure as they leave Westminster Chapel and the crowds are cheering, there's a new monarch. What an abundant entrance into the monarchy. But again, nothing compared, as he says, an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We know that Ephesians 1:3, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every spiritual blessing. Ephesians 2:5-7, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He says, as believers, we're going to be raised to sit with Christ. We'll rule and reign with him. Not over some earthly kingdom, an eternal heavenly kingdom. You know, if you think it's a privilege to become the new monarch of one nation, what will it be like to sit with the monarch of the universe? Clearly, God is rich in his inheritance. We looked at all that he said. We took that first paragraph looking at all the spiritual blessings that he's blessed believers with. One of them which says, we're heirs with him. We're going to get an inheritance. He's poured all of his richness. You know, the paragraph ends with this. Look at verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. That's us. Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God has poured the fullness of his riches into his inheritance, the church. The Bible says, he that spared not his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all. How shall I not freely with him give us all things? This is the fullness of the one who fills everything, the one who is the glory of glories. Now, I often think in terms of construction, because I did construction work for many years, and the Bible here uses that illustration here in Ephesians chapter 2. He talks about the building, the church that God is building. You know, when you go look at a beautifully designed and built building in which no expense has been spared. Maybe we got Italian marble floors, all native timber throughout. No expense has been spared. You know, the structure is a testimony to the owner and the builder. The person walking through is, wow. And who lives here? Who owns this? Who built this? And God is building the church. He's pouring the riches of his glory into it. And you say, why? Look at chapter 1, verse 12. It's to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, it's to the praise of his glory. And so that an onlooking world would look at his church and say, what a holy, beautiful, magnificent people those are, to the praise of his glory. What's our responsibility in light of this rich, glorious inheritance? In Luke chapter 12, verses 16 to 21, Christ tells a parable. It's about a rich man who said, I've got so many riches, I don't have space to store them all. I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build bigger ones. And I'll fill those, and I'll have much goods to live and retire for the rest of my life. And Jesus says, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And he finishes that parable with this verse. He says, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, how many people, and I'm not just talking about the world, I'm talking about as Christians, we're so occupied in our thinking and in our efforts of laying up for ourselves, rich toward ourselves, but not rich toward God. Now, a lot of people listen to this message today and they walk around, yeah, that was interesting information, that was encouraging, and it will not impact your decisions, your priorities, how you're laying up. It won't have any impact on it because you're so focused on laying up for yourself. And as I said, the moment you die, that'll be gone. And you have all eternity to remember, I didn't lay up treasure in heaven rich toward God. Luke 16:11. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? He says, if you've not been faithful in the little things, the stuff that's going to pass away, can God trust you with what is truly eternally rich? 1 Timothy 6:18-19. He's speaking to the rich. He says, let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. That's like I used the illustration before. The life on this earth is temporary. We're like the person who spends all their energy and investment and time working on temporary housing when they could be laying it up for their eternal home. Lastly, let's look at his great power. He prays that you may know what is exceeding greatness of his power. And we've talked about a great calling, a rich inheritance. Now, if that's going to happen, there has to be some power to make it happen. It just doesn't happen on its own. So he prays that you may know what is exceeding greatness of his power. We talked about illustration of building a magnificent home. One of the first questions, if you're going to do that, is what's it going to cost? Where's the power behind to do this? He says you might know the greatness of his power. Now, to build a magnificent home requires tremendous effort, a grand display of power and workforce. And here in this passage, Paul utilizes all the grammar of the Greek language to help us capture the magnitude of God's power that is available to work in and through us. Look at the nature of this power. He says it's exceeding greatness of his power. In the Greek, it's hyperbolon megathos. Hyper has the idea of extraordinary, beyond, great, intense degree. It's surpassing magnitude of power, his idea. He has to put two adjectives in front of power to give us the idea. This is beyond your wildest dreams how powerful this is. And then he utilizes four synonyms in the Greek language to try to communicate power. The first one here, the exceeding greatness of his power. The Greek word is dunamis. We get our English word dynamite from it. The idea of that synonym is of inherent power, potential energy. Then he says that according to the working, and working here is the Greek word energeia. We get our word energy from it. It's the kinetic power. It's power in operation. Then it's according to the working of his mighty, exceptional capability, might, and power. Power to rule or control, supernatural force. So Paul is pulling together all the Greek adjectives and synonyms for power to try to convey, this is extraordinary power. This is supernatural, over and above anything you can imagine kind of power. Then he points to the effects of this power as it's displayed in Christ. It's a power that raised Christ from the dead. Verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Emphasizes the fact that it is a power that defeated the power of death. Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he that is Christ himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. It's a power that has defeated death. Now, whatever individual may think they're powerful, there's not a human being alive that has defeated death. It's a power that defeats death. Acts 2:24, speaking of Christ, says, "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." It's a power that defeats death. It's also a power that exalted Christ to the Father's right hand. It says, "And seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." It emphasizes the fact that it is an authoritative power over all other principalities, power, might, and dominion. A power that gives Christ a status, a name, authoritative over all other names. There is no sovereign, there is no name above that of Christ. Visible or invisible, the scripture says. Not even the devil himself and all the power of hell. It's a power above all of that. What is our responsibility in light of this exceptional power that is available to us? Colossians, which is a parallel book here to Ephesians, Paul speaking of that power in Colossians 1:29. He says, "To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." Paul says, "I strive according to his working." Now, our trouble is we don't strive according to his working. We've got our own work. Like I said before, the average Christian is not concerned. Oh, we may pray the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But the fact of the matter is, most of us are concerned about our kingdom, our agenda, our plans, our will, and we're not striving according to his. That's why Paul says, striving according to his working. And it's an easy striving. That's why Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." And when you're in the yoke with Christ and you're striving according to his working, you don't have to fret and worry about whether it's going to be successful or not. You don't have to worry, will we be able to do it? It's going to happen. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Laboring according to his grace, according to his work. Now, God has given us a high, a heavenly, a holy calling. In his investment in it, he's poured in the riches of his glory. And he's put the exceeding greatness of his power, omnipotence, behind seeing it happen. But most Christians are like, "Oh yeah, that's great," and won't give it a second thought this week. He's building his church. You know, we talked about a grand structure of a building that God is pouring. He's sparing no expense to pour into it. That's what he says in chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "For we are his workmanship." He's building believers and bringing them together into church. But we're like, why Paul is praying for these believers, he's saying, "I'm praying that your understanding, your eyes will be open to it. You know, one day they will. Revelation talks about the fact that when we get to heaven, and the multitude, he says, that could not be numbered, and we're standing before the throne, and we're praising God for what he's done. And many Christians will say, why didn't I think of this before? Why didn't I see this before? This is what God was all about. This is what he was all headed toward and poured all his working and his energy and his riches and his calling into. But I just couldn't see it. Just couldn't see it. I was too focused on the material, the physical, my life, my plans, my agenda. And I was blind. And when we stand at the bema seat of Christ, he talks about wood, hay, and stubble. That'll be the wood, hay, and stubble. Because we didn't see it, and we invested all our time and all our energy. It's easy for people to say, you know, I'm Christ-centered, God is first in my life. I tell you the best test of that, where's your time and where's your treasure? The Bible says, where your treasure is, there's your heart also. And we'll pour our treasures into our hobbies and everything else, but we'll think it's an unnecessary expense to pour it into the Lord's work. If we continue to think that way, in eternity, when we stand before God, we'll stand there with shame and regret as we look into the face of the one who gave his all that you could be there. And you'll realize how little you did in return to show your gratitude. Don't be in that position. Now's the time. Now's the opportunity to see his calling, see the riches of his inheritance, and see what he's working, the power that's available to do it, and get involved. Let's bow in prayer as we close.